everybody. Thank you for coming. Don is going to lead us in prayer this evening.
Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you again that you give us opportunities to hear the word and to read the word and to be taught the word. And so, Lord, tonight, open our ears, open our hearts, open our spirits to hear what you're saying to us. And God, give us the strength and the boldness to address the issues in our own life so that you can have fullness of us. And so we pray, God, that you would bless Amy tonight as she teaches us. Thank you for her study times. Thank you for the work that she puts in on this. Now bless her with your anointing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, all right. We're on to chapter 5. If you're in a blue Bible, it's on page 753. And I want to just, before I read through chapter 5, I want to just kind of say a few things about Hosea. Because last week is that what I look like? last week, chapter 4 kind of started to get into this strong pushing, and this week will too, and we're going to endure a few weeks of this really strong language of accusation, and it can do something to us. It can cause us to be uncomfortable or want to flee or stop reading. And so I just want to be an encouragement and remind you that this is why we do what we do in community. Because we have the opportunity to wrestle with this language and wrestle with the message God is giving through Hosea together. And we're here for one another. And I know that some of the language can be very provoking for women in particular. And I just want to encourage all of us that when we feel that little zing from a word like prostitute or whore or something like that, bring yourself back to this place in this context of unfaithfulness, okay? Because remember, in chapters 1 through 3, the context of Hosea marrying Gomer, who was a prostitute, is this visual, this picture of God's relationship with Israel and their unfaithfulness to him. So Gomer's unfaithfulness to Hosea is, right, the metaphor for Israel's unfaithfulness to God. So when you hear those words that give you just a little zinger, remember unfaithfulness, and they are harsh. And so, also, one of the questions that your group has tonight is pretty basic. What has been difficult for you with Hosea so far? And just exploring what it is and why, because chances are what is hard for you is also hard for somebody else. And I find Hosea challenging, and I think that you know that, and I shared the resistance that I had to doing it in the first place. But I'm also recognizing the blessings that are coming from it, and so just be encouraged by that. And ultimately, this book of Hosea is God's desperate attempt to get Israel, to get his people to recognize their sin, repent, and turn back to him. And so think of a parent, think of a spouse, think of a friend, or you as a friend desperately wanting somebody that you love to figure this out. And what is it going to take? And so that strong language that we're reading that makes us cringe comes from that posture, that position, that love that God has for his people. And so just be encouraged by that. If you do struggle If you bump up against something that just doesn't feel right, that you want to talk to somebody about, please let me know or let one of us on staff or your discussion leader know, because this is part of being in community. We talked about that today too, because somebody in our lunch group didn't really love the direction that a commentary was going with like the little literal commentary part of it. So it was the author's opinion about Hosea. And so that's why in our groups for breakfast, or our, not breakfast, there's not a breakfast club. There's a group that meets at 7 and one that meets at lunch. And everybody has a different commentary because they bring different views. It's part of our community, right? Even the voices, the people who have written these commentaries are part of the community that we're bringing in to wrestle with and talk about and discover what God is communicating through Hosea. And so your voices matter. And so when you have questions, when you feel challenged, if you want to challenge me, please do. This is how we learn. I don't know all things. No, I really don't. I just want my kids to think I do. All right. Before I read, let me pray. If you're settling in the blue Bibles, it will be page 753. But first, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for Hosea, and thank you for the opportunity and the invitation to wrestle with your deep desire and your strong language that you have for your people of Israel. Lord, would you just reveal to us, allow us to experience something in chapter 5, a message that you would have for us as individuals that you want us to pay attention to. Draw our attention to what it is that you invite us to. Cause us to pause. Give us something that will draw our attention to what it is that you have for us this evening through chapter 5. We thank you and we trust you completely with this request. In Jesus' name, amen. Hosea, chapter 5. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter. But I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have bore alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet of Ramah. Sound the alarm of Bethaven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have come like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Okay. A little bit of context specifically to chapter 5. We're going to see this pattern in verses 1 through 7. We have God making the accusations and pointing out what it is that God is holding the leaders accountable to. Okay, and he's being specific about it. So that's 1 through 7. And then 8 through 11, there's this warning and this language around war or warfare that we'll talk about. And then after that, in 12 through 14, we see the consequences. God tells us exactly what he's going to do about it and what the judgment will be. And then in verse 15, we have a verse that restores that like just kind of lets us up to breathe for a second. There is this opportunity for hope and restoration, okay? So that's kind of how we'll take these sections. So first, what I think is really important is in verse 1 right away, who is he talking to and what is he asking him to do? He says, "Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king." Listen. Hear, pay attention, listen. Leaders, political leaders, religious and spiritual leaders. That's who he's talking to. He's lumping them all in. He's holding them accountable for what is going on in Israel. And so he goes on and he makes this accusation about their leadership. Like, you've allowed people to kind of veer off with their worship and in their relationship with God, Yahweh. And you've been like a snare. So he says a snare in Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. So what these references are from the hit from previously, okay? These were places where significant things happened, okay? In Mizpah, Jacob created a covenant relationship. And then also with the Mount Tabor, that's where Deborah and Barak, they defeated, they won the battle of Mount Tabor. So good things happened for the kingdom of God in those places, but there were also these temples of cultic worship in those places. And so those leaders allowed for there to be kind of this maybe infiltration of idol worship or the worship of Baal. And so there's this kind of joining and mixing of worship. And so that's what this is referencing. He's holding the leaders accountable for allowing this to happen. And then in verse 3, he says, "I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. I know. We saw this last week when we talked about these sins of omission, the things that were absent in the lives and the faith of Israel, being faithfulness, steadfast love, and knowledge. What kind of knowledge? A heart knowledge. Well, how do you think God knows these people? Head knowledge? Read a book about them? He knows them. He sees what is going on. He knows them at a very intimate level, and they cannot hide from him. And now it's interesting, too, I'll talk about this a little bit later, because we see Ephraim and Israel and Judah all in the same chapter now, and so that can be a little bit confusing, so I'll come back to that. But then we go on, and here's this language that can be provoking in verse 3 when he says, "You have played the whore. Israel is defiled." We're talking about spiritual adultery. You are not loyal. You are not faithful to me. And so this is what that is. This is adultery. And then he says, "Israel is defiled." Well, another way to explain or use the word defile or another word might be to pervert. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. So if Israel is defiled, or if you say Israel has been perverted, okay? To pervert something means to take something that was meant for good and twist it, and it's no longer for that purpose or carrying out that purpose. So Israel was meant to be in covenant relationship with God, and now they've been defiled or they've been perverted by the leaders. They've allowed for this like idol worship, this slip into the worship of Baal and these fertility gods and the mixing of their faith. In verse 4, he says, "Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Then again, there's that word, know. We talked about this last week. What kind of knowing? A heart knowing. Not a head knowledge. We're not talking about like orthodoxy, right knowledge. We know who God is. But this personal, covenant, relational knowing and loving of God and who he is. They do not know him in that way. Their deeds do not permit them to return to God. And then in verse 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. Okay. First of all, I don't know, nobody mentioned this today. Nobody's mentioned this to me but today, but I did find this interesting, and I don't know if anybody, how many of you read this chapter before you come on Wednesday nights? You don't have to read, I mean, no judgment if you don't. I would encourage you to, but I would also, when you do that and you don't have the context or a commentary with you, you may have questions. Bring those questions on Wednesday nights. Or email them to me or bring them to your group. It's interesting to me that now he says the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. It's interesting because in chapter 4, verse 14, that's when he makes the statement, I will not punish the daughters, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes. There's this shift, right? There's this transition. So we kind of moved from this analogy of Gomer being unfaithful and responsible, okay, because he was using that analogy to, now we're talking about these leaders, okay? So there's, in my brain, this like equalizing thing that happens with language and how he's referring to Israel. The other thing that's interesting is that he put Israel, Ephraim, and Judah all in one sentence. And that can be really confusing. So if you look at your map, if you grabbed a map, this isn't a perfect map. This happened to be in one of the commentaries, and it's easier to read. And sorry if you didn't bring your cheaters. But just to give some geographic context, because Hosea, and specifically chapter 5, is about the disunity of Israel. So remember, there were 12 tribes, okay? And when they split, 10 of the tribes went north, and two of them stayed south. So in Judah, it's Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin and Judah. It's those two. And they stayed faithful to Yahweh longer, maybe not perfectly, but longer than Ephraim did. And Ephraim and Israel are oftentimes interchanged in this context. Okay, so it can be kind of confusing. But we're talking about God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, as an entire group. Okay? Is that helpful? Thanks for a couple of the head nods. Okay. All right. So this idea of pride, that was the word that God caused pause for me. And I was like, oh, really? I feel like you've showed me that word before. Why pride? The pride of Israel testifies to his face. They cannot deny it. They're like prisoners of their own actions. It's like this perpetual thing that they cannot pull themselves out of, this pridefulness. I keep thinking about like what in what in my life has like been this perpetual place that gets me like, I don't know, occupies my brain or my heart or my thoughts or my emotion in and holds them in a not great place? Well, a few years ago, it was social media. I just think about this perpetual capacity that it has to get people spun up. And then we keep going back for more, and we're looking for something to feel better or affirm something or find a sense of security about something. And it's this false tool, this idol that we use to find, I don't even know what, comfort, affirmation, belonging, not quite sure what it is. But so for these people, this whole group of people, they're so caught up in their way of life and their worship that they can't see outside of what they're doing. It's like they have taken and built like this fortress that has turned into a prison around them, right? Like brick by brick, I'm going to build up what I believe to be true about God, what I believe to be true about Christianity, what good Christians are, what I believe to be true about what God wants from me, and probably more about what he actually wants from you. Hello? And I'm going to build this kind of this like little fortress around me that helps me identify as a Christian or a follower of Christ and what God wants from us and what the world should look like and what it should be. And so I've built this up, and it's this tall. And they're bricks. And I'm doing my thing. I believe what I believe. And you got to work real hard to knock a brick out of my walls. And I'm not really that into having you lower down a stool inside so I can get up like this and maybe see out to see what might be going on out there, because I've built this. And so I'm in a prison. I've created this prison for myself of what the world is supposed to look like, what my faith is supposed to look like, and nobody's going to tell me otherwise because I built it with bricks. And so then what? If I have built this fortress around me that dictates what my life and my faith should look like, and nobody gets to tell me otherwise, I've created a prison for myself, and I can't see. That's what he's describing here. And if you and I have used the same bricks, we can talk the same language, and you can affirm for me that my brick fortress that I built around me as a follower of Christ is true, accurate, and right. So the real question is, what does it take for one of those bricks to be knocked out? What does it take for the pride to take a rest for a minute? They're so unwilling to see the wrong in their lives that they are literally prisoners in this perpetual state of sin and guilt. And that's what he's talking about right here. And he says, Judah also shall stumble with them. Maybe not at the exact same time, but they're going to follow in the footsteps because they're watching. With their flocks, verse 6, with their flocks and their herds, they shall go and seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They're still going to go, and they're going to do their thing and make sacrifices to God, because that is part of the law that he requires in their covenant relationship. But they've mixed these sacrifices and these other things. And so now it's almost impossible to know who they are worshiping because they commingle so easily. And so they're still going to bring their people, they're still going to bring the people that follow them to the temple and invite them to sacrifice, but they're not going to find God because he's withdrawing. For some people, reading that is really, really hard. Can you think of a situation that you have had in your life where you've done everything you can to give warning to somebody that something, you know, they're on a path of destruction? This isn't going to end well for you. Or, you know, I've been there. Here's a perfect example. This is one of my favorites with young adults. I think I'm going to get a credit card to build my credit score so that later I can get a loan for like a car or a mortgage. Like, that's smart and that's really what I should do, right? And I'm like, yeah, but you're 17 and I don't really know. Or another conversation like, you don't actually even have any money to spend right now anyway, so you're probably actually going to use your credit card a lot and actually not be able to pay it off at the end of the month, and then you're going to, like, so you have this conversation. This is disastrous for you. This is not a good idea. I know you. I know how you spend. I know how little you work. This is not a good idea. And at some point, I'm just like, okay, girl. Do what you got to do. All right. Not going to talk about it anymore. That's what's going on here. All right. Do what you're going to do. So he's withdrawing. I'm not fighting. I mean, we have those relationships, right? I'm not going to fight anymore. Okay. So then in verse 7, they have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. We heard this in 4. Right? The faithfulness that God desires is absent, for they have bore alien children, literally. These children are, in other words, illegitimate, meaning we don't know who their father is because of the cultic prostitution that's taking place, and they're not born of God. They're born of another god, okay? And then they're also literally, spiritually illegitimate because they are not being pointed in the direction of Yahweh and the relationship that he wants with them. So when he says you're boring alien children, that's what he means. And these kids don't have a chance. They don't have a chance because of the leadership and how they are guiding them. And so it's really difficult for us to listen, to hear that God is going to punish children or children are going to suffer the consequences of the parents or the generations before. But this is what this is, because the sin becomes theirs also. There's no way they can be faithful to Yahweh. Nobody has shown them how. Now, the question did come up earlier, and it came up at the very end last week. Were there faithful people, like remnants of, you know, faithful people? Yes, there were, okay? This language is, like, inclusive, like all-inclusive, meaning it feels like he's saying everybody, every citizen of Israel is being spoken about and spoken to. And that's part of this figurative language that we need to keep the context of. Okay? It's big language. He's trying to get their attention. And then in verse 8 through 11, it's this warning, this sounding the alarms of an impending war. And here he talks about the punishment that will come. At the end of verse 9, he says, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. So what is happening here is that there's these power plays, there's these land grabs, and it's for power. So, okay, they're close. You can see on the border, Gibeah is there, Bethaven. They didn't actually show them on here, but they're right on the border. And so there's these land grabs for power, and that's what's happening here. And these are the tribes of Israel, and they're at war. They separated, okay? There was disunity to begin with, but there's still this power play and this power struggle that's going on. And he is saying, you will not settle this because I'm the one who knows. I'm the one who set this up for the tribes, and you've ruined it. You've ruined it. The princes of Judah have become like those who have moved the landmark, like power grabbing, land grabbing, territory. This is not how God wants this to go down. This was the land that he had given the 12 tribes, and this is not what he intended for them. I make known what is sure. Then we go on to verse 12, and I should say this too. For some of you, in verses 8 through 11, there's a lot of curiosity around the details of this and the particular references that are being made. And there's certainty around the fact that he's making reference to things that have happened in the past and things that will happen. But there's uncertainty or a lack of, what's the word I'm looking for? Agreement on the details of this. And so what is important to understand is that these verses around war and battle and power and politics is a message of this is not what I meant for you. This is not how I meant for you to handle your tribes, what I have given you. Yes. Where are they? Well, right. Yeah, that's so. The question is, where did they worship the holy God? Yahweh. And I don't know that for sure, because they talk about all these different places that they worship, like at the top of mountaintops and that kind of thing, and they referenced that before. And so it seems like it wasn't necessarily one spot, which was also easy because it was more mobile. Like, you think about the things that they talk about, like, you know, the worship of these idols, like the stone pillar or the wood statues and that kind of thing. They're small. It's not like the big temples necessarily for Yahweh, right? There's reference to the fact that there's these cultic temples. And so I think that it is fair or safe to assume that that is where the worship of Yahweh took place, which is why it's a problem, because they didn't see it as a problem. They didn't see it as a problem. But later, once Israel, Ephraim falls to Assyria, they disband and they're kind of absorbed into the other cultures. But then when Judah falls, at the hand of Babylon, they're in exile for a while, but then they return, and then they do reestablish the temple. And so this is part of the problem right now, is that they're not anchored in their worship of Yahweh. So this isn't like for me in verses 8 through 11. I can easily breeze through 8 through 11. I don't need the detail. And that's just me. Like, I don't need to know which wars, where it was. And I did do a little bit of extra research, so I did have some of the context for it. But I don't not like history. I understand the importance of history. And I can be academic when I need to be and do the research. But what I'm really interested in is what the main intent of God's message is with this section. Okay? And so what I'm attempting to do is give you permission to not, like, sit on and feel bad if there's parts of this that you're not, like, the details of it you don't need to really dig into. But Eric might. If Eric was doing this study, he might. And so I think that's, you know, that's a personality thing for all of us that teach and preach as well. Then we go on to verse 12. And there's this interesting figurative language, of course. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. All right. A moth and dry rot. They're destructive. A moth is destructive to fiber. It'll slowly eat away and it'll disintegrate. The same with dry rot, and it kind of grows. And what God is saying is that He will destroy the remnants of what is going on there. He will be the one to destroy it, to bring an end to this. This is the imagery of His judgment. This is the consequence of the sin. It has to stop. It has to go away. How else does He do it? Because they built these fortresses around themselves, and they're so prideful about what they think they know about their relationship and what Yahweh God wants in their in His relationship with them. How else does He get their attention? And then 13 says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. This is an alliance with power to protect themselves. And they didn't need to do that. And God is saying, that king cannot cure your illness. This is not about power, position. This is a heart problem. This is a spiritual problem. And the king of Assyria cannot fix that for you. Here's your problem. And you have to remember, too, the context of this, they didn't have Jesus. They had the covenant relationship and the laws that God had given. And so that was the relationship. That was what kept them righteous before the Lord. They didn't have Jesus. And so we have to be super careful about transposing what the expectations of them, of Israel, was in this time onto us. Okay? We have Jesus, the mediator. And He brought Jesus because they're... What else was He going to do? At the rate they're going now, they're not figuring this out, are they? I mean, we know the end of the story. But they're not going to figure this out. This is God. This is a parent who so desperately wants to get the attention of His people, of His kids. He'll do anything. So this language is harsh and it's big. I will destroy the fiber of everything you know, like a moth or dry rot, until you figure this out. Verse 14. I will be like a lion, like a young lion. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. No one shall rescue. not the king of Assyria, because what did he say? He said in verse 9, I make known what is sure. The evil has to end. It's like, what does he have to do to get their attention? Don't you feel that? Like, don't you just want to say, come on, guys, this isn't hard. Well, we know, because we're where we are. And then 15, we get this, okay. Because before he said he withdrew from them, and now he says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly seek me. Like, actually, how bad does it have to get? How bad does it have to get before in your distress you turn to me? You acknowledge your idols, you admit your guilt, you acknowledge the pride, the stubbornness, and you just say, I have nothing, I need you. That's what this is, and he'll be there until they acknowledge their guilt, until the word says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge. The onus is on them. I've done everything that I can. Okay, all right. Do what you're going to do. And when it gets real bad and you seek me with faithfulness, steadfast love, and a heart knowledge of my desire for you, I'm here. So there's that hope. But how bad does it have to get? How bad does it have to get? I've been at Timberwood for 11 and a half years, and I would say probably 9 years ago, I came in with this beautiful resume of leadership, ran schools. I was going to just bring my skill set here into ministry, and it worked for a little while because I could control some things until it didn't. And my skill, my ability to control and make things happen only worked for so long. And I got real overwhelmed. I got real anxious about what God had called me to. And I think some of you have heard parts of this story. And I remember going to John and I was like, you hired the wrong lady. Like, I'm not equipped for this. I don't even know if I actually want to do this. And I got to a point where I was like, felt worthless, like, not worthless, like, but I was paralyzed with anxiety and fear, and I didn't want to even do it or come to work. And I remember sitting in my office floor, crying, like, I don't know if I can do this. And somebody said to me in several conversations, this is not your ministry. This is God's ministry. And how is he guiding you? And I was like, wait, what? I was hired to do a job. Yeah, but this one's kind of different. I got to the end of my ability to control and build things and make things happen. And it got real painful. And I wanted to quit. And for a while, every night, John and I would walk out to our cars and he would say, are you coming back tomorrow? And it was a for real question. Because it would have been easier not to. It would have been easier to go back into public schools and be the boss and tell people what to do. It would have been so much easier. But what God revealed to me was this prideful need that I have to control things and be in charge. And when I'm like that, I kick him out. I've left zero space for him to be at work. So for the first 2 years of me being here, it was Amy's ministry, because I did all the things, and I didn't let other people do them, and I told people how to do things. Until I loosened that grip, And I really began my relationship with God in sitting with him and listening and trying to discern what it is that he wants for this ministry here at Timberwood, for me in the position that I'm in. And so, like, what does it take to get our attention? And that's one of the questions that you have in your discussion groups. We are stubborn. Last week, Hosea said that Israel was like a stubborn heifer. And this week, we're prideful. They're prideful. How does this impact us? I think that's the exhaustion that Hosea can bring to us. The week after week that we're going to face with this question of, what's it going to take? What's the prideful thing? What's the stubbornness that God desperately wants to remove from us? What bricks need to be poked out? And who will we allow to do it? In what context? That is one of the questions that I invite you to begin to explore in your discussion group, but I also invite you to continue to explore it as the week goes on. So if you're new tonight and you need a discussion group, come on up. Kelly, you're leading. You're